Let me just say this here at the outset, that today is a serious message. And the things that we are going to be talking about today, I had a hard time preparing. We've been going through this series in David's life, and I've been living with David for a long time now. And we're good friends. And I look up to him in a lot of ways. Maybe you've had a good friend or a teacher or a person you discipled your life after, and you heard later in life a terrible thing about them. For me, that was Ravi Zacharias. Honestly, I did everything that I could to try to believe and find out that the statements being made were not true, but they were. And I didn't want to believe it. And honestly, that's how I approached this chapter that we're going to be in today, 2 Samuel chapter 11. I read through it three or four times just to make sure it says exactly what it does say. And I did not want to believe that David did what we are going to study about this morning. When Alexander the Great commissioned an artist to portray him, the picture was painted with Alexander sitting with his hands kind of holding on to his chin as if he were thinking about strategy or appearing to be very wise. That's how it would look to the uninformed observer. But if you were a historian, you would know what's really going on. You see, Alexander had a terrible scar on his cheek that he had received in the course of a battle. And he did not want to go down in history with everybody seeing that scar. So he covered up that scar with his hands and tried to appear to be something that he was not. One of the things that I admire about our scriptures is that the Holy Spirit never inspired any of the authors of scripture to hide the scars of any of the biblical personalities. And no reverse side of any hero in history has been painted in darker colors than that of King David. And it dawned on me as I began to prepare for this message that a glance did what Goliath could not. It made him fall. He fell down his own stairs. So read with me the first four verses of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home." So let's ask some questions to try and see if we can really grasp what it is that we just read through. David has now been on the throne of Israel for about 20 years. And in the time of his reign, he has known nothing but success. Everything he has put his hand to, God has blessed, especially in the military arena. And now it's springtime, the time, the Bible says, when kings go off to war. And Israel is doing battle with the Ammonites. And if you had read more about the battle, you could see in chapter 10, where all of this is being set up and the context is set up. I'm not going to read through all of that, but I'm going to set up the context for you. There was a king of the Ammonites named Nahash, and he had some kind of league or treaty with David. They were friends. When Nahash died and his son Hanun took over, David sent a delegation to send their condolences and to pay kindness because of the death of his friend Nahash. But Hanun got some bad counsel. His advisor said, "David has not come to show kindness. He has come to spy out our lands." So Hanun took the men, he cut off their beards, and he cut off their robes, and he publicly humiliated them in a great way. Basically, he slapped David in the face with his actions. In other words, he was asking for war, and that is exactly what he got. There were two distinct battles. Mercenaries were involved. And in chapter 10, you learn that because God was with them, the forces of Israel totally wipe out the armies of the Ammonites. And then you come to chapter 11. And all that's left now is one city, the capital city, Rabbah. There, the Ammonites have retreated with what little of their forces they have left. They are holding the city. The Israelites have wiped out most of their forces. And so Joab is dispatched by David come springtime to go ahead and finish the job. Now, I've preached on this before and stated that David should have been out there leading his army. But if you read scripture closely, you'll see this is not the very first time that David sent out Joab to do a job. This was a mop-up operation. Most of the battles had already been fought. This final city had to be taken. There wasn't a question if they could do it. It was just going to take some time. So David did not see any need for him to leave his palace governing the city to go out and take care of this last-ditch job. So he sends Joab out, not with the entirety of the Israelite army, but with the best people to finish the job. Now, David is not accustomed to having a lot of time on his hands, especially in the spring. One thing that we should clarify is that leisure time can be particularly vulnerable to suggestions from Satan. I believe one of the problems in our culture today is that there is way more leisure than there is work. We have a generation that thinks there should be more leisure time than there should be work time for them. And so often, when we get into trouble, it's because we don't know what it is that we should be doing, and we end up finding something to do that is not good at all. So David is walking along his palace roof one evening, and he spies a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. Now, believe it or not, there are those that would espouse the idea that Bathsheba was actually trying to tempt David. That could not be farther from the truth. First off, nowhere in Scripture is one bit of blame placed on Bathsheba. She was not trying to tempt David. In their culture, in that context, Middle Eastern women would take their baths in the evenings on the roofs of their homes. Why? Well, they bathed on the roof because there were water barrels up there that would collect the rain water, and that water would be heated in those barrels during the day. So in the early evening hours, maybe when it's starting to get dusk, those women would bathe because the water is heated up from the day, and the men are still out working in the fields before nighttime. So that was the most decent time for a woman to take a bath. The question is not why was Bathsheba on the roof. The question is why was David up there when he knew full well that was when women took their baths. That's the question. The text is brutally succinct. He sent for her. He slept with her. He sent her home. You see, David did not love Bathsheba. He did not know her enough to love her. He just sent for her. He slept with her. He sent her home. This is nothing but lust, plain and simple. This is a man that could not discipline his passion. Now the question is why? Why would a man that wrote some of the most beautiful songs about loving God's law intentionally break it? And by the way, do you know who this woman was? She was the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. And you can read elsewhere in Scripture that those two men were part of the famous 30 mighty David's men. Eliam and Uriah, these aren't strangers to David. These were two old boys that had been with David all the way back in the time that he was hiding out in the cave of Adullam. They had been with David now through thick and thin for the last 20 years. Every battle that he had fought, they were with him. Every fight he had, they were by his side. These were two of his most faithful companions. David, how in the world could you break God's law? And second, if you're going to break God's law, how could you pick a woman so closely related to two of the most faithful people you have ever known? How could you betray your friends like that? Nobody falls into sin like this suddenly. A man does not live faithful to his wife for 20 years and then suddenly wake up one morning and say, you know, I'm going to commit adultery today. I contend that 2 Samuel chapter 11 is a story of a harvest of some seeds that had been planted long ago in David's life. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 is when Moses is instructing God's people as to how they should behave as they're entering into this new land. And hundreds of years before they even ever had a king, Moses gives instructions from God to Israel about what this king should be like. Verse 14, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. So there are three rules from God for the king. God said, I don't want you to have a lot of horses. I don't want you to have a lot of silver and gold. And I don't want you to have a lot of wives. So let's just check David out. Go back to 2 Samuel. Go to chapter 8. How did David do on the first test? 2 Samuel 8, verse 4. David captured 1,000 of his chariots, 7,000 charioteers, 20,000 foot soldiers. He hamstrung all but 100 of the chariot horses. People read that verse and they ask the question, well, why would he do that? He was obeying the law. He hamstrung those horses so they could be useful as farm animals, but so that the power in the back legs would be gone and they couldn't be used for war. Because God said, I don't want my king getting a bunch of horses piled up and thinking such a mighty army. David obeyed the law. Well, how about test number two with the gold and silver? Look at verse 11. King David dedicated these articles to the Lord as he had done with the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued. David did not collect a lot of silver and gold and store it up for himself. When David conquered a nation and they had articles of silver and gold, he gave it over to God. You see, God didn't want his king thinking, I'm rich, therefore I'm powerful. He wanted his king knowing that he had to depend on his Lord for his riches and his victories in war. But this just wasn't a test of two spots. It was a test of three. And the third test was, he must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. And I contend that in this one area, passion overruled obedience in the heart of David. Because we've already seen as we have studied his life that David has already taken many wives. And I began to think about it. And so often when David had a big decision to make, he would inquire of the Lord. Should I go up, God, against this city? And he'd inquire of the Lord. Should I take this course of action, God? And he would inquire of the Lord. But I don't ever read one time where David ever once inquired of the Lord about a woman. The most important decision a man makes except to give his life to God is to give his life to a woman. And I don't see where David ever prayed about that. He was not looking for a woman to share his life. He was looking for a woman to share his bed. And if he found a good-looking one, he took her. In one area of his life, David did not discipline himself and bring it under submission to God's word. He was a passionate man, and he never surrendered his passion to the instruction of the Lord. And I think it's really odd that Hollywood likes to make the passionate men out to be the best lovers. I would contend that passionate men know the least about love. All they really care about is satisfying their own needs. There is a lie that says if you surrender to your passion, then you'll satisfy it. No. The more you feed your passion, the more intense it becomes. The man who says, you know, if I had two women, I would be satisfied. Next thing you know, he wants three and then four. And that's the problem. Something so much at the core of what makes a man, David did not get on his knees and say, I need to give this over to you, God. In one very important area of his life, David said, you know, I'm going to let this passion rule. I'm going to do what I want here. After all, he's king. He's fought very hard. I mean, he's been so close to death so many times. He has stared evil in the face. He deserves a break. He needs this. So he took many wives. He was a passionate man, and that's what he wanted to do. But David was about to learn the price of disobeying God. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 11. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I'm pregnant. It is interesting that passionate men never seem to think about this part. That's because they're usually too busy thinking about themselves. Well, David is in a precarious position. Now, if he's a typical king, this would not be a problem, because in most countries, the king is the lawgiver. So how can a king break the law? He makes the law. But Israel is not your typical country. In Israel, there is a lawgiver that is higher than the king. But that king is supposed to uphold the law that's been given from the lawgiver. So, he thought his only solution is to cover it up. That's not his only solution. The other solution was actually repentance, but that would be too humiliating. And we're going to read now, as we look through the rest of this chapter, three different schemes where David tries to cover up his sin. The first one I call delusion. The first plan was to delude Uriah into thinking that Uriah was actually the father of this child. But there's a problem. Uriah is not in Jerusalem. Uriah was out obeying his king and serving his king. So look at verse 6 in 2 Samuel 11. It says, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told, Uriah didn't go home. He asked him, haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. You know, it struck me as I read through this. I saw some, I'd never seen it before. And I realized just how loyal Uriah was actually to David. They've been together now for over 20 years. And what hit me was this phrase that Uriah uses. Usually a Jew would say the phrase, "As surely as the Lord lives." But Uriah says, "As surely as you live, David, don't you know how important you are to me?" Uriah would not indulge himself in any way as long as the king had a mission that had not yet been accomplished. Where did Uriah learn that kind of discipline from? He learned it from David. You see, that was the kind of man that David was. When David went on a mission for God, he didn't let anything get in his way. So now David's problem is that he has a soldier that's just like he is. Well, delusion didn't work, so the second plan was deception. It gets worse, sadly. It's really bad to see David act in this manner, but it does get worse. David's plan now is to get Uriah drunk. And he thinks by getting him drunk, Uriah will go on down to his house, and even if he doesn't sleep with his wife and his wife ends up pregnant, he'll not know because he was drunk, and he'll think, well, maybe I guess I did. I don't know. So, verse 12, 2 Samuel 11, then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He didn't go home. You know, Uriah in this chapter is a better man drunk than David is sober. It just pains me to see David using an old friend like this. But once you start using people, it is really hard to stop. He's already used up Bathsheba. He used her like she was a toy. He used her, he got what he wanted from her, and he sent her back. So now David has tried two tricks, and they haven't worked. But David's got to silence Uriah, because it's not going to be too long, and that woman's going to start to show. So he has to do something. You know, you've heard that phrase, dead men tell no tales. David decides that's the only option he has. So his third plan was destruction. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." And when I read through that, I thought, you know, Uriah must have truly been a great man, a man of incredible integrity. Think about it. He so loved and trusted David that even to this point, he does not suspect anything. He could be trusted with his own death warrant. David didn't have to worry that Uriah was going to read that thing. He knew that Uriah was such a fine man, such a good man of integrity, that he was so loyal that if David asked him to do something, he was going to do it. And if David said, "Take this, I don't want you to read it, give it to Joab," then he didn't have to worry about it. You just keep waiting at some point for David to kind of look at the caliber of this man's life and just be ashamed of who he is. But it never happens. And when I wondered when Joab got that message, you remember back a story with Joab murdering Abner, how David jumped all over Abner. Joab must have thought, you know, my commander is such a hypocrite. He got all over me for murdering Abner and taking a man's innocent blood, but now my almighty righteous king is telling me to do the exact same thing. Huh. Look at verse 16. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle, and he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight?' Didn't you know they would shoot arrows down from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. When the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. You know, David has gotten about as low as he can get. Not only did he not mourn Uriah dying, but he sent that messenger to say, you know what, tell Joab, that's how it goes, man. You win some, you lose some in war. You see, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is not just about adultery. In fact, I contend that David was a sinner a long time before he ever slept with Bathsheba. This chapter is about many sins from a man who had many passions that he does not keep disciplined, and it leads him into all kinds of trouble. Yes, it's a chapter about coveting your neighbor's wife. He did that long before he slept with her. It's a chapter about adultery. It's a chapter about deceit. It's a chapter about causing a friend to break the law by getting him drunk. It's a chapter about involving other people in sin, especially Bathsheba and Joab. David had innocent men murdered. He even endangered the lives of other innocent men in that battle, and they were slain. You see, I need you to write this down. Sin ignored only leads to sin multiplied. You have one area of your life that you will not discipline. Everything else in your life is going pretty good. And you have this one area that you have not surrendered over to God. And that sin that you have ignored is going to lead to sin multiplied. Bank on it. Count on it. And here's David. And he's got to break this law to cover up that thing. And then he's got to break that law to cover up that thing. And the next thing you know, he's acting like a law unto himself. That's what happens when you ignore sin. Verse 26 in 2 Samuel 11, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And you need to know that Bathsheba really did mourn. She didn't just go through some motions. Her husband was genuinely a good man. And then David brings her into his home. And the irony here is that David was probably praised by most people for his faithfulness to the memory of Uriah. The folks in town said, you know, David is a great man. He and Uriah were close. And David took in Uriah's pregnant wife. What a good guy. You see, the people that did not know would not suspect. And the people that did know, and there were some, they would not talk. And David thinks, I did it. I got away with it. But there's that last little bit of verse 27. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. David thought he had covered his sin when in truth the door had only been opened wide up. Now we're going to spend the next few weeks going through this, and this is going to be a tough, sad study. A study of tragedy, a study of misfortune, a study of grief, a study of what happened to this man and his family because of the events of this chapter. It displeased the Lord what David had done. Now, that's all the text we're going to study this morning. Next week, we're going to look at Nathan's confrontation with David about this sin. But I want to spend the rest of our time together this morning talking about adultery. You might think that it's a bit irrelevant to talk to a Sunday morning church crowd about adultery. I mean, maybe I should go down the street corner and start preaching this to the pagans out there in the streets. You know, you good church folk don't need this. But I would guess if you could have picked any person in Israel that did not need a sermon on adultery, you would have picked David. Why? He's a man after God's own heart. I'm going to ask the men that are here and the men that I know are going to be listening to this sermon to pay very close attention. First thing, write it down. Adultery should not be glamorized. Hollywood has lied. Adultery is not about love. Adultery is all about selfishness. Adultery is about a man or a woman who wants to take rather than give without any responsibility going with it. It is about those who want to use and then send away when they are through. That's what adultery is about. It does not matter what any movie in Hollywood makes it look like. They have lied. Hollywood, and I use that as a metaphor for any form of media, Hollywood glamorizes sin. And many of us take it in. We never question it. We never balk at it. We don't do anything with it. We just watch it. Adultery is not about love. It is about selfishness and deceit and using people. That's what it's about. And my dear Christian, we need to recover a holy understanding of the horror of sin again. Instead of choosing to simply be entertained by something. And by the way, you should never let your marriage deteriorate to the point that a relationship outside of your marriage has a glamorous appeal. Never let that happen. Don't be deceived by images that are photoshopped and airbrushed. Even though they may not be a true representation of reality, and they are not, because we know gravity is a real thing. Wrinkles, age spots, gray hair, extra pounds, all of that comes with marriage. And those images, those are real people beyond the touch-ups. They are someone's daughter. Someone's mother. Maybe they're posing in a photo shoot because they have been trafficked and they're forced there. They've already had 3 abortions. They're strung out on drugs and their life will be used up and they will be thrown away like crumpled up paper when they don't seem useful anymore. But we glamorize it and we forget the humanity of it. You and your wife, that is where the glamour belongs, my friend. Second, adultery should not be trivialized. And what I mean by that is that nobody suddenly becomes an adulterer. I have never counseled, and I have counseled with people in this church and outside of this church who have committed adultery, and they did not wake up one morning and think, today seems like a fine day for an affair. What happened was there were seeds planted a long time ago, but they did not deal with it. They let those seeds grow until one day there was a harvest and they couldn't handle it. And I'll tell you how it happens. You start to think that you are strong and proud and mighty in the Lord, and you'll never do anything like that. You never let something like that happen in your life because you think, I can handle it. So that woman at work that flirts with you all the time and you don't ever say anything about it. In fact, it's kind of fun. After all, you're a big, tough Christian. You can handle it. Or you have a problem with pornography. It's only every once in a while. You don't indulge all the time. You can quit anytime. It's just kind of for fun. You can keep it under control. Or you're out of town and the lady at the conference asks you to join her downstairs for a drink. Nobody would know. I mean, you can handle it. That's how it starts. And you might be sitting here thinking or listening, not me. There ain't no way. I want you to know something. David was 50 years old when he fell. 50. Most of the Psalms had already been written. Most of the battles had already been fought. Most of the plans for the temple had already been drawn up. You better believe it can happen to you. You better believe it could happen to me. I practice what I preach on this, my friends. This is not something that I trifle with. You take whatever steps you need to take to keep those seeds from growing. You think I'm being too serious with this? Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Let me tell you, Jesus is serious. Jesus is saying, I would rather you be physically crippled than become an adulterer. That's how serious he is. Don't trifle with this. You can't keep your eyes in check. Pluck them out before you commit adultery. The Apostle Paul said, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. This is not something to play around with. Stay off the palace roof in the evenings. Don't put yourself in a position where you are destined to fall. One last thought. Adultery will be recognized. I'm not saying that I would ever find out, or the elders of this church would ever find out. Maybe your wife or your husband might not ever even find out. God knows. He not only knows when you commit the physical act, he knows when you commit it in your heart, even if you never talk with the other one. You need to know that the scriptures are very clear. God will not be mocked. Now, the wheels of justice grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. The greater the responsibility, the greater your accountability. You know, if David had just been another man in the street, there probably wouldn't have been a civil war in Israel because of his adultery. But he was not just another man. He was the king. I am not just another man. I am the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't even play with this stuff because of the damage it would reap. You are not just ordinary people. You are called to represent Jesus in your walk. You are not just common folk. You can't play with this stuff because of the damage it would do to Jesus, because of the damage it would do to the reputation of this church, the damage it would do to everything we stand for if you do not practice purity. You have a responsibility to your mate, and you have a responsibility to your Lord, and you need to recognize that, because God will. This is serious stuff. Too serious not to pray about it. I know this is heavy, but my prayer today is not to make you feel all good and squishy inside. I want you to feel the heaviness of this topic. So would you stand up, pray with me. Father, help us to reflect
the purity that the bride of Christ ought to have. Help us in our commitment to be unadulterated. Help us to not chase after anyone or anything that would cause us to compromise what you have asked us to do. Help us, Father, with our sin. Help us in our temptations to stay true to your call on our lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things.